Turn, please, to Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the first 20 verses. This is Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. This time of year gives us the opportunity to just read these portions of Scripture that focus our thoughts and attention on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So, Luke chapter 2. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard and seen, as it was told them. Amen. If you could turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 9. We were looking at this portion of Scripture last week. We'll return to it again this morning. I mentioned last week, well, we looked at Isaiah 9 verse 6. Isaiah spoke, and he ministered at a time of spiritual darkness, moral darkness also. And in the 8th chapter, he pronounces some dire predictions of coming suffering. And verse 22 of chapter 8 tells us how dire that coming suffering is. So we'll break into chapter 8, verse 22, and we'll read down to verse 7 of chapter 9. 8 verse 22 says, "They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, and when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. So reads the word of God. What child is this who led to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? That's the question at Christmas, isn't it? What child is this? Now, there have been a myriad of answers to that question over the centuries. Some say that he's just a good teacher. But friends, good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say that he was just a good example. But good examples don't hang around with prostitutes, drunkards, and dirty politicians. Others say that he was a religious madman. But madmen don't speak the kind of words that he spoke: clear, lucid, perceptive, penetrating. Nor do madmen draw men and women to themselves. Some say that he was a religious fake, perpetrating a hoax like every other would-be savior. But friends, fakes have a way of staying dead. Others say he was only a phantom. But phantoms don't have flesh to crucify and blood to shed. And there are many who would have the audacity to say that he didn't exist at all. He's only a myth, a figment of the imagination. But myths don't set the calendar for history. What child is this who led to rest when Mary's lap is sleeping? Pontius Pilate called him the man without fault. Denis Diderot from the French philosophe said he is the unsurpassed. Napoleon called him the emperor of love. Strauss said he's the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill called him the guide of humanity. Lecky said he's the highest pattern of virtue. Martino called him the divine flower of humanity. Renown called him the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker called him the youth with God in his heart. Francis Cobb said he's the regenerator of humanity. Robert Owen called him the irreproachable. And the moderns in the latter part of the 20th and into the 21st century, the moderns say he's a superstar. What child is this who led to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? Thomas got it right in John's Gospel when he looked at him and he said, "My Lord and my God." The evidence that Jesus Christ is in fact God is overwhelming. In John's Gospel, John begins by stating that very fact in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking more about Christ in that opening prologue in verse 14, John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What child is this who led to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping. Friends, this is none other than God in human flesh. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. It's the birth of this child, God in the flesh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we have been looking at in our services in the lead up to Christmas last Sunday. We looked at the two names given to Jesus, the coming Messiah, from Isaiah 9, verse 6. We're going to be continuing with that this morning, considering another one of those names given to the coming Messiah. Now, please remember and please understand that names in the Bible are usually quite different from our names. We tend to name people perhaps from a family member or a loved one, or because we like the name, the sound of the name. Remember, a number of years ago, I've told this to some of you on a one-to-one over a cup of tea. Not sure I've ever mentioned it corporately in a meeting, but a good friend, now retired from the pastorate, Walter Johnson, shared with me on one occasion, one of his members who worked for the Department of Social Services was filling in a form for a claimant, single mum, young mother, just had a baby, and filling in the form, chatting, came to the part of the form where fill out the baby's name. What do you call your baby? Gooey. Oh, that's an unusual name. And she said, yeah, it's an unusual name, but when I was pregnant, I was reading some novels, some books, and the hero of the book was Gooey, a man of honor, noble, courageous, and I just warmed to him, and I thought, if I ever have, when this baby's born, if it's a boy, I'm going to call him after the hero of this book, I'm going to call him Gooey. And he says, well, could you spell it for me? And she said, G-U-Y. So, now I don't know if she's ever tippled, and he's now called Guy. But in the Bible, names are more programmatic. They tell us something about the character of the person who bears the name, or something about their mission and their purpose. That's certainly the case for the names that you find in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We're told there that Jesus, the coming Messiah, he is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. My friends, as we think about Christmas and this season of festive joy, hasn't it been our experience, isn't it certainly the experience of many people, that Christmas often has an unexpected way of exposing our vulnerabilities? As we work so hard to make all our days merry and bright, the inconvenient limitations of our natures keep showing up, sometimes all the more starkly against the mandatory cheerfulness of the season. We feel less permission than usual to mourn absent loved ones. And yet, isn't it the case, friends, that their absence is felt more keenly at this time of year than any other time of year? There's all the messaging of the season, celebrating families, but for some there are few things that cause more stress and tension in their lives than these seasonal family get-togethers. There's this festive party atmosphere. It's Christmas after all. And so the deep ache of loneliness that haunts our every step has to be suppressed and hidden away. Now, if your Christmas is nothing more than a thin veneer of tinsel and wrapping paper. If it's just tradition and sentiment, and I'm not suggesting for one moment that there's something wrong with tradition and sentiment, of course not. But if that's all you've got, Christmas is going to be a very painful time indeed. Our inability to simply switch on the Christmas spirit, whatever that means, to turn on the Christmas spirit, our inability to do that reminds us, doesn't it, how messed up our lives really are. But as we turn our attention to the names for Messiah that we find in Isaiah 9 and 6, I want you to see that the scriptures offer something more satisfying than the thin veneer of tinsel and wrapping paper. The Bible offers more than make-believe and avoidance. You see, friends, there is hope when Christmas forces us to face our vulnerabilities and reminds us how fragile we can be. The first 6 verses of this chapter actually ring with wonderful hope. Light, we are told, is going to dispel the darkness. Joy will chase sorrow away. Freedom will overwhelm bondage or oppression. And it will all come about, verse 6 says, because of the birth of a child. A baby boy is born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Everything, friends, everything changes with the birth of this child. He is the cause of the transformation that Isaiah speaks about. But what is it about him that could bring about this revolutionary change in the fortunes of the suffering people of God? The answer, as we began to see last time, the answer is found in the names that Isaiah gives in this second half of verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Beloved, that's who he is. That tells us what he came to do. And last week we thought together about Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Great Wonder. We said he is the Divine Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We can trust him. He will guide our steps. His counsel is sound and sure. We can trust him, a safe guide. That was last week, this morning. I just want to move on and look at that other name, Mighty God. Jesus Christ, that babe lying in the manger, Jesus Christ is Mighty God. What child is this who led to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. It's God enfleshed. Now that's an extraordinary claim when you think about it, because we've just been told in the same verse, in the first half of the verse, that the one called God here is a child who was born. You see, beloved, there is no question that the one born upon whose shoulder rests the government, there is no question that he is a human being. He was born. Mary's child grew in her womb in the same way any other child grows. Interestingly, the Hebrew in the first part of verse 6 for child comes first in the sentence to put some emphasis upon it. It's the fact of the presence of this child that changes everything. He comes and everything changes. The Hebrew word actually means not just a baby, but a male child. Which is also interesting, friends, because it immediately raises the question, doesn't it? Why does Isaiah feel the need? After telling us that this is a male child, why does Isaiah feel the need to say a son is given? You know, isn't a male child always a son? So why this apparent redundancy of words? Friends, obviously there's something more being said here than simply he's a male. There's something about his sonship in particular that carries significance and weight that the prophet Isaiah wants us to notice. And verse 7 gives us some help. We are told in verse 7 he will reign on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, and over that kingdom there will be no end. So he is a son who will inherit the throne of the kingdom, the kingly authority of his father David. He is a son of David. That's useful information. That's part of what Isaiah is hinting at. But there's more, isn't there? This child is mighty God. And that reminds us to read the vocabulary that Isaiah is using in the context of the expectations of the people of God in Scripture as a whole. So, for example, John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Here's the point. Jesus, the baby boy, born in this completely unremarkable way, that the birth was natural as far as we know, there wasn't any complications. Born to an unremarkable family, this man with a normal human nature, apart from ourselves, with respect, he was sinless, but he had a human nature, fully human. The son of David by natural descent, this same child is also the only begotten Son of God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit before all ages, full of grace and truth, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, one God in three persons exalted in the heavens. This child who is born, this son who is given, is the mighty God. God the creator, God the sustainer of life, God the giver of life. And friends, this changes everything. You see, the birth of Christ is not simply the birth of some ancient king. Now, I suppose it's conceivable we might commemorate the coming of an ancient king as a point of interest in the historical record. But friends, at the end of the day, that would not be life-changing. However, that's not why we celebrate the birth of this king. The birth of Christ is not merely the birth of an ancient king whose appearance on the scene of history is worth marking and then moving on. That's not why we celebrate, is it? No, we know something totally revolutionary has happened. The baby born that first Christmas is God become flesh, dwelling among us, deity joined to humanity forever in the person of Jesus Christ. so that now upon the throne of God sits glorified man, so that while we are busy decking the halls, and for many their hearts are aching while they are decking the halls with boughs of holly, friends, while that is happening, we know that we can cry to him. And we can cry to him in full assurance that he knows us and that he hears us. And you can know that you are speaking to one who came down in pursuit of you. Here's the message of Christmas. We were reminding the folks about it on Friday evening at the carol service. Here's the message of Christmas. Only this can speak peace to your troubled hearts. Here's the message. God in Christ came for you. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. And lo, it is wonderful, blessed be his name, seeking for me, for me. He didn't send someone else. He came himself in pursuit of you to seek and to save the lost. And that means that he loves you. Doesn't it? Doesn't it mean that he loves you? And friends, don't we need to hear that again and again? I certainly do. You need to be reminded again and again you are loved with an everlasting love. God so loved the world. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift. What a gift. That first Christmas. The Son of God, God's unspeakable gift. He loved you so much that he gave himself for you. So dear, weak and weary ones, sad and sore ones, sin, sick and sore one. Listen to this good news. You are loved of God. You're beloved. The birth of Mary's boy is all the proof you need. God himself has come for you in Jesus Christ. He has come in pursuit of you to make you his. He hasn't left you to muddle through. You know, our message isn't tough it out. Our message isn't pull yourself together. Our message isn't believe in yourself, you can make it. That's not our message. Our message is you are not sufficient. Our message is you can't do it, but praise God, he has come to rescue you in Jesus Christ. And one day soon, beloved, as we remember the first Advent, let us not forget, one day soon, he's coming back. And when he does, he himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. When he comes, he will answer every unanswered question for you. But in the meantime, you have his ear. In the meantime, you have his heart. In the meantime, you will have grace to sustain and keep you. The babe of Bethlehem is the Lord your God who comes in pursuit of you. He is the mighty God. Let us move on and think about the other half of that name given to Jesus. Not just God. You got that? Not just God, but mighty God. The word in the original is actually used to describe a hero, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, in fact. You know, so you could translate this in precisely these terms. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Warrior God. Why did God become a man? Why was Jesus born? God became a man. Christ was born to fight for you. That's what this means. He came to fight for you. This Christmas story, you know, it isn't the cute nativity scene. The Christmas story isn't especially peaceful, for that matter. Our closing carol in a few moments will be Silent Night. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm. All is bright round yon virgin, mother and child. Now, we love that carol, but as we sing it, let's not forget that what's really going on is the opening shot. The birth of Jesus Christ is the opening salvo in the climatic conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you remember in Genesis 3:15, after sin ruptured our fellowship with God and brought curse, the curse upon all creation, God makes a promise, really a curse upon the serpent. He tells the serpent, after man fell, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So right at the very beginning of everything, when the train comes off the rails, so to speak, right at the dawn of history, and sin enters the world, there was a promise of ages-long conflict finally reaching a climatic battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, this child of Eve, who would one day come to do what Adam should have done in the garden, and that was, you know, to stomp on the serpent's head. So when God took flesh and came and dwelt among us that day in Bethlehem, this seed of the woman was born, and he came to do battle with the great enemy of our souls. If you're at all familiar with the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have noticed how spiritual conflict rages wherever Jesus goes. You read those gospel accounts and you find that there's an outpouring of demonic activity during Jesus' earthly ministry that's unprecedented in biblical history. And yet, if you look carefully, you will see in every confrontation, beginning with Christ's temptation in the wilderness, and you look at all of those encounters, you see expulsion after expulsion after expulsion of the powers of evil from demonized people. Jesus again and again and again triumphs in every preliminary skirmish during his earthly ministry. Jesus is victor every time. He binds the strong man and casts him out every time. But of course, the satanic onslaught that came against our Savior will reach its zenith, its pinnacle, in the Savior's betrayal, arrest, torture, and crucifixion. The climatic battle takes place at the cross. That's where the final confrontation takes place. There, the ancient serpent sank his fangs deeply into Christ. And as the venom of satanic wickedness extracts from Jesus its terrible price, it looks like it's over. It looks like defeat. Every other engagement in the war has been victory, but here at the cross, it looks like defeat. As darkness covers the earth and Jesus cries out in that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It looks like failure. It looks like defeat. But what appears to be a tragic failure is in fact the final victory. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. This is how he explains it. As the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. You see how the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christmas, the reason Christ came. He partook of flesh and blood. He became a man. So that, the writer goes on to say, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So why was Jesus born? What is Christmas about? It's really about the cross, much more than it's about the manger. Because that's what he came to do. He was born for the cross. There the battle was joined and Christ's victory assured. He is our warrior God who fought for us, laid down his life for us, disarming principalities and powers. He made a spectacle over them, triumphing over them. The reason the Son of God came, 1 John 3, verse 8, God appeared. The reason he was manifested, the reason for Christmas, was to destroy all the works of the devil. There's a beautiful moment in John 16:33 where Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he's betrayed and arrested and taken to his sufferings. And he says to his disciples, he says there in the upper room, he says, you're going to be facing tribulation. It's going to be hard. It's going to be sore. And that resonates with our experience, doesn't it? Resonates with the experience of the church. Tribulation. It's there in life. The side of the new creation. Tribulation. It's hard. But then he goes on to say something wonderful. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world, I have won. We are on the winning side. He says, I have engaged in the climatic battle, and I have triumphed. I have secured the victory. Take heart in your struggle with sin and sorrow and suffering. Take heart in your fear and in your frustration. Take heart when tribulation comes. The world is going to wound you. No doubt that will happen. Sin will sometimes trip you up in your daily pilgrimage. But Jesus says, I have fought for you. I have triumphed. The world cannot touch you. Satan will not snatch you from your hand. Sin will never condemn you. I have overcome. Jesus has overcome. Our warrior God has overcome. Our mighty God, our conquering King. So now if you trust him, you can say with the Apostle Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. His victory is now our victory. Let the world do its worst. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We are secure. Not because we are good, not because we are strong, not because we are wise, but because Jesus Christ has triumphed. And in his victory, we are saved. Because he is God, come down in pursuit of us. We know that we are loved. He gave himself to win us, to seek us out, to make us his own. He loves us. And because he is mighty God, our warrior God, who fights for us at the cost of his life and triumphs, we are secure that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. We are not strong, we are not wise, we are not sufficient. But if you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus and he overcomes. And because he overcomes, let's say we are more than conquerors. Praise God for this glorious, glorious gospel that it's our privilege to preach and proclaim.